Our text this morning is verses 7 through 9 of Matthew chapter 15. But I want to pick up the first verse and read through to verse 9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For the Lord commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do, Father, we pray for your loving kindness and mercy to feed us, Father, from this word, that you would cause us by your Spirit, Father, to make application of what we hear to our own hearts. We cannot know from the pulpit, Father, where the heart of every individual is at, but Lord, thou by thy Spirit dost know. And so we pray, Father, for you to apply these truths to our own situation. We ask now your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So heads up here, you may wish to have Isaiah 29 flagged. We'll be looking back, at least glancing back at that on a couple of occasions as we work our way through this text. As far as we've gone in opening this text to you, which the whole section is verses 1 to 20, we have thus far considered the challenge made by the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus in verses 1 and 2. And we noted at the time that challenge was freighted with politics of envy and with an attempt and determination to shame Jesus publicly. And then from verses 3 to 6, we looked at a portion of Jesus' response last time to his challengers. And we would note that this response consists of three parts, two of which we have opened. The first was when Jesus offered the counter question in verse 3, and then when he offered the counter challenge in verses 4 to 6. And by his counter question and by his counter challenge, he revealed that the tradition of the elders, which refers to as your tradition, which they zealously held to and practiced, actually was contrary to the fifth commandment. The shamers were finding themselves the ones being publicly shamed. But Jesus is not done yet. This morning we'll be occupied with the third part of his response, and that is the counter charge in verses 7 to 9. Which we have just read. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. By his counter challenge, Jesus is revealing here a general failure in the scribal and Pharisaical approach to law-keeping. And he goes on to denounce these men as holding to the tradition of the elders and ducking God's law by referring to them as ye hypocrites. In the original, this is what we refer to as a case of address. It's a case that would be used, and case applies to nouns. It's a case that would be used when a person spoke not about someone, but to someone. When I say to you, beloved of the Lord Jesus, oftentimes when I make application of the text, I'm addressing you. I'm not speaking about you, I'm speaking to you. And similarly, Jesus here in his challenge is speaking directly to his challengers, not about them. Now, he will talk about them shortly, but that's not what he's doing right here. Notice that he's addressing them. He's not addressing them as ye scribes and Pharisees, which was their proper title, but in light of what he's just disclosed concerning their violation and transgression of the fifth commandment with respect to their parents, he is addressing them as hypocrites. This is the first time that Jesus addressed a group of people as hypocrites. This will intensify in chapters 22 and 23, and he'll employ the language of hypocrite to the disciples of the Pharisees as well as to the Herodians. But here, this is the first instance of this kind of address, and it's a rather startling statement. And I would suspect that this is precisely how he would speak to many so-called religious leaders of our own day, were he to personally address them because of their playing fast and loose with his commandments. It'd be shocking to be addressed as a hypocrite under any circumstances. I couldn't imagine somebody coming up to you and saying, "You hypocrite." So for these scribes and Pharisees to be publicly addressed as ye hypocrites by this northern rabbi of Galilee, whom they had come to publicly criticize and shame, would set them back on their proverbial heels, so to speak, especially when you consider what the word hypocrite actually means. The word hypocrite originally meant a theatrical actor. Hypocrite is an actor, and the Greek word is a compound. It's made up of two Greek words, hypo, which means under, and we're familiar with that, with hypodermic, under the skin, and the word krino, which means to judge. The literal meaning is to judge from under. It makes no sense until you realize that when the Greek stage actors appeared, they wore masks. And they spoke or issued statements from underneath the mask. And that's the terminology that's being applied here, that these scribes and Pharisees are making statements from underneath the mask. And it refers figuratively to a two-faced person or a dissembler, one who goes both ways. And he has a face mask on, this dissembler, this hypocrite, that the public can see. But underneath the face mask is the real face that does the talking. So a hypocrite is one whose profession does not match their appearance, whose profession does not match their practice. They're like an actor who wears a mask and who may wear many masks. They are not who they appear to be in reality. He shows himself to be one thing. He might even show himself to be many things in the case of an actor, but underneath he's quite another. He says one thing, but is another underneath. Now the word hypocrite, as Jesus uses it, does not necessarily mean that the scribes and Pharisees are deliberately attempting to deceive. There's certainly the effect of what they're doing is doing that. He's not charging them with deception. They're not obviously aware that they're consciously deceiving themselves. If that were the case, Jesus has a perfectly good word that he could use that is in the Greek, the word deception. But he's not charging them as ye deceivers, as he would later charge Satan. He is charging them here as being hypocrites, that they appear to be one thing, but they are quite another. They appear to the public as from all appearances, as champions of orthodoxy. But given their allegiance to their traditions of the elders, underneath, they're something quite different. They have by their hypocrisy this two-facedness, this dissembling characteristic, and they completely miss what constitutes obedience to God's law and reveal themselves to be acting righteously when in fact they are not. And it helps us understand what Jesus said much earlier, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are not to be hypocrites in any way or sense of the word. What Jesus is doing here in reality is giving them a wake-up call. You may recall, I mean, if somebody walked up to you and looked at it and said, "You hypocrite," or "You hypocrite," that would be a bit of a wake-up call, especially if there was some reality attached to it. And Jesus wakes people up sometimes with these words, and this is what he's attempting to do here. Remember, he said to Peter one time, "Get behind me, Satan," if you can imagine. What was he doing? He was waking Peter up. He wasn't saying he was Satan. He was waking him, Peter up to the reality of the trajectory that he was on, and which proved to be the case in his denial of Jesus, which brought Peter, of course, to great shame when he remembered what it was he had said. So, by their traditions, these scribes and Pharisees are acting extremely righteously, dedicating the various gifts and resources that they have been blessed with as offerings to God. As we noted last time, this is the vow of Corban. And nobody can fault them for wanting to give sacrificial gifts to God. But the vowing of a sacrificial gift to God, however much it is gives the appearance outwardly of piety, is depriving their parents, according to the fifth commandment, of all the resources that ought to have been used to provide for them, especially in times of infirmity or in times of old age. This support from godly children was lawfully due to them according to the commandments. But they were deliberately withholding from parents what was lawfully due by taking that resource, giving it to God, saying, "Well, I've given a gift to God, and there it is," though it never left their hands. It was dedicated and set apart. And that might appear extremely righteous, but underneath that mask of pseudo-piety and righteousness was a real person with a law-breaking, disobedient, uncaring, parent-dishonoring heart. And the result is an empty profession of piety. And this is what Jesus faults them for. And this is what Jesus is trying to wake them up concerning when he says, "Ye hypocrites." And it'll be some time before he uses that terminology again. But when he does use it in chapter 22 and 23, he does it with a finality that adds to it the word woe, meaning they are in judgment, under judgment at that time. Well, notice that this countercharge is rooted in prophecy. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying..." Now, in saying, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you," saying, Jesus is saying that even though Isaiah over 700 years earlier was not depicting a future situation such as the one before Jesus, but aiming at those of his own day, it was well said. It was an excellent prophecy. That's because what Jesus described concerning the superficially pious people, the hypocrites of his day, that fit the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day to a T. The prophecy was perfectly appropriate to them in the day of Jesus as it was 700 or 7 centuries earlier. Now, it is the case in Matthew that whenever he refers to a prophecy in terms of its, he does so in terms of its fulfillment in Jesus. So it is, he often writes of such and such an event being predictive and pertaining to Jesus as that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. He doesn't do that here. He simply states what Jesus said. well did Isaiah prophesy of you, and does not state in any way that this was in fulfillment of what that prophet had said. This is because the words of Isaiah were not originally meant to be predictive of anything in the future that might be applicable to the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus levers on this prophecy, and he makes an additional use of it beyond what Isaiah intended, and says here it's perfectly applicable to those of his day. And so the author of the original prophecy applies this prophecy in his own day. In other words, the author makes two uses of it, one then and another now. Now, in the context of Isaiah chapter 29, from which Jesus quotes, Isaiah had prophesied against the northern kingdom earlier in his prophecy. It was now prophesying against the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly Jerusalem, which Isaiah 29 refers to as Ariel. I won't get on to all the theories as to why Jerusalem is called Ariel, or you'll miss lunch. Simply stated that Jerusalem and Ariel and Mount Zion in Scripture are basically the same city. And in that prophecy, Isaiah had charged Ariel with a catalog of crimes against God, violations of his law, a failure to hear his prophets. In the words of E.J. Young, as he comments on these words of Isaiah to Ariel, he said, "This is perhaps as sad a picture as is to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. When one considers all the manifold and rich gifts that the gracious God had given to his people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and then reads of the rebellion and apostasy that characterized the nation, one can but wonder at the goodness and the patience of God." The entire nation who had benefited from God's covenant goodness to them, turned its back on God. It had the oracles of God. It had the promises of God. It had the prophets of God. It had the types that God had given them. It pointed to a glorious future. But they turned their back on God. Yet in the midst of this, God preserved alive a remnant of those who feared his name. And in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, at whose appearing would be gathered a people who would truly be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And beyond this, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, who would show forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you read of that in 1 Peter 2:9. And here before us, these Jerusalem challengers are being addressed by Jesus as hypocrites. And he is citing Isaiah's prophecy in support of his address to them. So the words of Jesus are rooted in prophecies of which he was the original author. So he's reusing his own work. The second thing to observe here is this is a countercharge directed to the scribes and Pharisees, which is obvious but needs to be stated. And what he says here in verse 8 and 9 is this. This people, now it's referring at that time to the people then, but he's applying it today. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, interestingly, Isaiah's prophecy was spoken in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good guy. Hezekiah was a good king in Judah. Very devoted to God. Hezekiah diligently sought to bring about reform. But the idols in the land had not been completely removed, and the heart of the people was inclined toward them to the degree that they were in a spiritual stupor, unhearing of what God was saying to them through the prophet. And they are compared to drunken men. Notice in verse 9 of Isaiah 29, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Begin to see here that the Lord, as a penal sanction against this rejection of his words, have basically shut down any communication of his divine will, whether it was through the seers, through the prophets, or through the kings. And he did so because of their sin. The word of God was clear. They were as the learned and wise to whom these words, however, were as a sealed book. Couldn't make sense of it. The ignorant, who could not read. They did not have, because of their sin, the ability to understand what God has been saying. You see a parallel in Romans 1, don't you? Same kind of thing. No clue as to what God is saying. And was still saying. Through his prophet. His deep sleep, had to overcome his people, and they were as drunken men, tottering about, groping about, and yet never finding the truth. And the actual condition is stated in verse 13. Wherefore, this is the one Jesus quotes, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as his people draw near me with their mouth, and their lips do honor me, they have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They're going through the religious motions. See the mask? Outwardly. Religious. Inwardly. The heart was far from them. All the mouth was saying all the right things. But the heart was not engaged. Their fear was taught, you see, not by the Lord. What the Lord was teaching was incomprehensible to them. It was taught by the precept of men. Now, if you compare the actual words of Isaiah 29:13 with the words that Jesus teaches here and speaks, you'll find a slight variation, no alteration in sense or meaning. And the reason is simply that the Greek Septuagint translation in use at the time of Jesus is the one that's being quoted from, not from the Hebrew scriptures directly. But the sense is the same. Now, the verse that Jesus quotes in our text here in Matthew chapter 15 out of Isaiah 29:13 is a statement as to the condition of those Isaiah's addresses. Now, notice in verse 14 of Isaiah 29, the consequence of this. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, Jesus is talking to scribes and Pharisees. They would know what preceded verse 13, and they would know what preceded verse 14. We need to go back into it to understand it better. But they would know, and then they, no wonder a little bit later, they're offended. But Jesus is really pointing out, on the basis of their present actions, the continuity with the past actions of their fathers, that of hypocrisy. Now, in that text, in Isaiah 29:13-14, Isaiah is not speaking on behalf of the Lord, but this is direct address. The Lord is speaking, this people, he says. You see the use of the first person singular in verses 13 and 14. Not third person, it's first person. It's the Lord speaking. And here, and he's speaking there in the 7th century or 8th century B.C., here in the 1st century A.D., the same words that God the Father spoke then, God the Son speaks now. And as a member of the triune Godhead, is the author of these words in the first place. So he's taking his own words from the past and he's applying his own word in the present, exactly the same word. Now notice in what Jesus says from Isaiah 29:13, it's a direct address, is this people. We pointed out from Ezekiel many moons ago when we studied there that the moment God says this people and not my people, there's trouble. The husband comes home from work and the mother says, your son, you know that there's a problem there. It's not our son. The language, this people, is strong language. It's no longer my people. God is divorcing himself, as it were, withdrawing from his people because of their sin. And the charge is that this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. And Jesus can say this to the present generation of scribes and Pharisees because of their preference for the tradition of the elders over and against the commandments of God. They prefer the commandments of men to the doctrines of God. And they're, by this legal maneuvering, ducking their responsibility, but outwardly still appearing righteous and pious. Now their heart, and I want to highlight this because this is a good point that we can make application to every one of us here. The heart is the true organ of worship. The mouth and the lips are the outlet. The posture is the outlet. But the heart is the true organ of worship. And it was far from the Lord. It distanced itself from the Lord. It distanced itself from covenant fidelity to the commandments of the Lord. Thus any coming near to him in worship with the mouth or the lips that was not from the heart was sheer hypocrisy. And at best, the worship of Isaiah's day and the worship of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day was extremely superficial. It was all an act. It did not proceed from genuine, heartfelt conversion. There's no question they were religious. There's a difference between being religious and being a Christian who is regenerate. They were marinated in religiosity up to their eyeballs in the tradition of their elders. So much so they couldn't keep track of them and wound up codifying it 200 years later in the Mishnah. But Jesus says, you have no heart for the worship of God. And clearly that man-made humanistic tradition that supplanted the law of God, which Jesus exposed a bit earlier, placed them in the same category as this people of Isaiah's day. They regarded the outward form of worship which they prescribed for themselves as sufficient to offer God, irrespective of the state, condition, and attitude of the heart. And they were undoubtedly eminently pleased with themselves. But God wasn't pleased. Or Isaiah would not have written chapter 29, nor would Christ have spoken as he did directly to these people in verses 8 and 9. How many are there of our own day who are marinated in religious traditions of their own making and who appear eminently religious but whose hearts are far from God? Jesus told the Samaritan woman that what God was seeking was a people to worship him in spirit and truth, that is to say, according to his word, from the heart. And human authority may well have been deemed sufficient for those of the 8th century to get by with their religiosity, for those of the 1st century scribes and Pharisees, and it may be deemed to be sufficient in many quarters today, in the 21st century, but it was not and is not and will never be sufficient for God. He wants the heart. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon, Proverbs 23:12. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thy ears to the words of knowledge. He makes a distinction, doesn't he, between the heart and the ears. We can hear things, but never enters the heart. But when we hear from the word of God, the words of knowledge, is to be applied to the heart, and we are to apply our heart to instruction. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart, and let thy eyes observe my ways. It's interesting, isn't it? We can read the word of God, and we've got, as the Belgic talks about, that revealed will of God in the scriptures, but we've also got the book of nature, as the Belgic describes it in the first article, that we can look around and we can see the works of God. We can observe the ways of God. We can know his word. We can observe in the world around us. But it takes the heart. Give me thy heart. Let thy eyes observe my ways. And we might add, let them also seek thy word and hear thy word. And if you want to see this amplified, read Psalm 119, cover to cover. Any service to God, any exercise of worship involving the mouth or the lips is sheer hypocrisy if the heart is not engaged. Absolute hypocrisy. And what enables the heart to be engaged is genuine, transforming conversion through belief and trust in the Savior Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll be religious, but you won't be Christian in the proper definition of that understanding, possessing a regenerate heart. Now, there's no one who would deny that the scribes and Pharisees were heavily invested in the worship of God. They were. It was their distinguishing characteristic. But if that worship was directed by a wrong means, as it was, then the end after which they sought could not be achieved. So along with the Lord who spoke to the Jews of Isaiah's day, Jesus says in his countercharge to the delegation before him, in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. And what the Lord in Isaiah 29:13 stated, and what the Lord Jesus Christ states here in this text and to any listening, is that the worship of God that is the product of the commandments or teachings of men and not the doctrines of God. Anything which supplants the clear commandments and teachings of God is superficial, empty, and meaningless. It's vain. Might as well stay home. And such is to exclude God from his own worship, which their scribal tradition was doing. John Nolan put it this way, a British theologian, those who commend what God does not commend and fail to commend what he does commend are unable to offer acceptable worship to God. Short form, ye hypocrites. Now, as we look at the application here, I suspect that most of you don't need me to draw specific attention to the continued flagrant abuse of the worship of God in our own day. You've probably already thought of examples. Now, the truth is that in our day, far too many claim a divine authority for ideas and practices that in reality are human in origin. They are traditions of men. And the reason is the rampant subjectivism that is catered to, that governs our culture in many respects and in many places governs the church. Dr. Richard Gaffin pointed out that for many, the liberalism of today has infected much of the church by teaching that salvation is by ethics. Salvation is by ethics. It has to do with the good you do. not what you believe. But that he does not mean fidelity to the law and worship of God with the central focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the redemption through him resulting in immediate justification and progressive sanctification, but to the more the self-help ethics of moral betterment that are a product of modern psychology and the thinking of men. But think for a moment, the modern Christian today is faced with a plethora of information and rules in the literature that's available to it. Rules on things like how to love yourself, how to better yourself, self-improvement, how to self-improve your marriage, how to do this or that. Much of the material grounded in subjective personal experience and the doctrines of men, not the exegesis of the word and the commandments of God properly understood. I've been absolutely amazed. I mentioned this to Sharon different times as I listen to Focus on the Family, and I do on occasion do that, or others. How many books are offered in the course of a single week on a host of subjects? My goodness, you'd have to be a millionaire to buy all the books. And in the end, anything that is not grounded solidly in the Word of God, that's not grounded in the exegesis of that Word and in the commandments of God, can become, I'm not saying it all is necessarily, but it can become the tradition of the elders, and therefore not serve to foster a heartfelt worship of, obedience to, and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and sanctification, let alone the filling of the Holy Spirit. I wonder how many within the liberal framework, which is really bleeding into evangelicalism as we speak here, really, really, really truly believe that without Jesus you can do nothing. Or really and truly believe, as we taught here a few weeks ago, the necessity of the filling of the Holy Spirit on a continual, ongoing basis. How many books with a plethora of rules have we read? And when asked to recall a month or two later what it was we read, I haven't a clue. Can't remember. But you know, when we tackle the Word of God and we come to understand the application of the Word of God to life situations that we're dealing with, it sticks with us, doesn't it? In a way that's far different. Why? Because the agency of the Spirit of God, as it were. Solomon nailed it when he said this in Ecclesiastes 12:12. My son, be admonished. Interesting, isn't it? Word admonishment, euthetically confronted. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The flesh gets wearied, and the soul remains impoverished. By many books and much study, as Charles Bridges once put it, many of them are utterly worthless, which puts it about where it needs to be put. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not knocking books. If you're taking that message away from here, you're getting the wrong message. I got four walls lined with them in my study that are absolutely dedicated to the fact of this one book. If this one book were not in that library, none of the others would be there. And I'm not using them only for insulation, by the way, just in case anybody wonders. But what I'm trying to get at is if our heart is to be engaged with the Lord, then we need to prioritize and understand and learn from and teach His commandments and not the commandments of men, as the scribes and Pharisees were doing. We need to understand the doctrine of the Lord. And Solomon, having given us that last shot of the warning about much study and many books, follows it up with this verse, these two verses in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And here you go. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's precisely what the scribes and Pharisees were missing. And it's precisely what much of liberalism, or most of liberalism in the church today, of course, is missing. Now notice this, what follows in verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In other words, what you hold to be authoritative will in the end be discovered. It will be revealed. Now, what a church traditionally teaches and does may have its roots far more in the doctrines of men than the commandments of God, or the commandments of men rather than the doctrines of God, in order to meet the subjective needs of the people to keep them coming. Okay? Meet the subjective needs to keep them coming. And as God's people, we're under no obligation to conform to these subjective norms that the scribes and Pharisees did. In fact, we ought to reject them when they tend to violate the clear objective commands of God. I'm thankful for with the group that is here, there's a commitment to the Word of God. And the reason you're here is in the worship of God and in fidelity to His command and to learn what He teaches. Those traditions that are out there in the culture can deceive people. And even the practitioner himself can be deceived, rendering him a hypocrite. But you know what? They never deceive God. And they're regarded by Him as vain. The doctrines of men may be subjectively satisfying to the worshiper, but the heart can be far from Him. The mouth can be engaged, the lips can be engaged, but the heart is not engaged. What the scripture does state concerning the true worship of God and our involvement in that worship is well summarized in the Westminster Standards in chapter 21, section 1. Westminster Standards, it's the main confessional document, not the catechisms. Chapter 21, 1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or in any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So the bottom line here, beloved congregation, is that our worship must be from the heart. It must be directed by Holy Scripture. Doesn't mean that the worship and practice of every person will be identical, any more than the worship and service of any church will be the same. It is regulated according to Scripture. But it may look slightly different from church to church. And it does not mean that we cannot reach for a book to help us understand that word. But it does mean that the worship of our God will be from the heart, regulated by the principles of Scripture, in obedience to the commands of God, not the traditions of men. And therefore, especially in our age, where there is much that bombards the Christian through all kinds of media, whether it's books, literature, tapes, or CDs, because tapes are obsolete, CDs almost, or the radio, whatever the case may be, much discernment is necessary as to what we listen to and what we hear. And what we ought to be seeking for are those who are preaching and teaching the Word of God in faithfulness to His commandments, not the traditions and commandments of men. Let's pray. Father, we pray You would enable us to hear what You have said to the church by Your Spirit this day, that we may find ourselves given, Father, more and more to Thy Word. There is a depth to Thy Word, Father, that passes our understanding. The word is there with all of its simplicity and clarity. But as we probe, Father, the depths of that word, Father, there is a universe that opens up. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would guide us by your Spirit into that universe, that your word would be a lamp unto our path and a light unto our feet, that your Spirit would give us that conviction and instruction, Father, that is so necessary, that your word, Father, will lead us and guide us, that will convict us, will instruct us in the way we should go, will correct us. And we ask, O Lord God, that we may be known as the people of the book, a people whose hearts are regenerate, a people who worship you in spirit and truth, and exercise a fidelity to the word of God, Father, that will ensure that we never be ensnared or taken in by any of Satan's devices, including his work through the traditions of men. We ask, O Lord, your blessing to the end that your name may be lifted up and that we may prosper before you as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.